Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And as Pastor Cook has just stated, we are returning to the study that I have been leading us in concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And the doctrine of Christ as mediator is a glorious doctrine, one of the most precious doctrines in all of Scripture, because it tells us that we, though fallen sinners, justly condemned to God's wrath, that God in love and grace and mercy and pity has made provision for us to be redeemed. And the way that we are to be redeemed is through the mediator that he has ordained to redeem sinners, and that is his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have been considering this topic, we have already considered him, not extensively, in some measure, as prophet and priest. And today we want to consider the third function that he performs as the great mediator between God and men, and that is as King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Matthew 21:5, there's a quote there that's taken from Zechariah 9:9, and it says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey." And then in 1 Timothy 1:17, we have these words, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then in the same book, in chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, we find these words. Paul writing to Timothy says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then in the book of Revelation, we have these words, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Another text from Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And finally, in chapter 19 of Revelation, this text here. "And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So these are just some of the texts in the Bible that witness and testify to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the, as Paul said, the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how does he exercise his office as king? Well, he does it providentially in the world for his people. He exercises a providential control over all of creation and everyone and everything in creation, controlling them and all of their actions for the benefit and good of the church. That's what he's doing right now as he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God, exercising a sovereign control as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of creation, all of its creatures, and all of their actions for your benefit. Child of God, he's doing that for you. In considering this threefold mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen him functioning as prophet and priest. As a great prophet of the church, we saw that he not only teaches his people the will of God, But he also gives them the ability to understand and do the will of God. And as our great high priest, he offered himself without spot to God on their behalf, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. What he reveals as their great prophet and purchased as their great priest, he continually applies to them as their great God and King. And we have just considered some of the text. I just made reference to some of the texts in Scripture that testify to the fact that he is King of Kings. Now let us read the verses that I want to make reference to here in Ephesians chapter 1. And the text that we're going to be referencing is verse 22, but I'm going to start reading is verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And in the verses that precede verse 22, Paul engaged in a thankful and humble adoration of the grace of God that brought the Ephesians to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them in those verses that the power that led them to believe in the Lord Jesus was the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. And what kind of power was that that raised Jesus from the dead? It was omnipotent. It was divine power. It was the power of God, Almighty God, the very same power that spoke the world into existence. That was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul tells the Ephesians that that's the same power that led you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there was no possibility that the Ephesians that had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ could not have believed upon him once that power was put forth upon their hearts and lives by the Spirit of God. That is a power that cannot be resisted. And that's one of the reasons why we believe in the irresistible grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation, Paul tells us, has appeared to all men. And that grace has power resident in it to make sure that all of those that God so calls by his grace and by his Spirit will believe. That's the same power, Paul tells the Ephesians, that raised Jesus from the dead. It is that power that caused you and led you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may not think too much about that today, but the reason that you believed, the reason that I believed, and the reason that we are continuing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because that power is resident in us and working in us day by day and moment by moment. Initially, it brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that the same gospel that was sounded in your ears has been sounded in the ears of many that you know, some perhaps your friends and loved ones? They have not believed, but you have believed. Because that power that raised Jesus from the dead did not lead them and has not as yet led them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it did for you. In exalting Christ to his right hand, the Father in verse 22 tells us that he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This authority, this kingly authority that Jesus is presently exercising, it is for the benefit and good of the church. Grace Baptist Church and every other evangelical church in the world He is exercising this kingly authority for the benefit of their church, this holy nation of people, this universal church. And on Wednesday night, we have a practice of praying for the universal church. And one of the reasons that we do that, whether it has been expressed or not, is because we know that Jesus Christ, the one to whom we, through whom we go to God and in whose name we pray, he is exercising an authority, his providential authority over the world, not just for the benefit of our church, but for every evangelical church in the world. And that's why it is our duty and our privilege to pray for these other churches. It is from that exalted position that Christ executes his providential kingly authority over all creation for the redeemed. His providential works are described in the Shorter Catechism as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all his actions. Now in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, we notice the dignity and authority committed to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. And it says at the end of verse 22, rather at the beginning, God, he, that is God the Father, has put all things under his feet. This is the dignity that the Lord, that the Father, God the Father, has placed upon his Son, upon the man Christ Jesus. He has put all things under his feet. There is a man seated in heaven right now, a man that looks similar to you and I. That man has all authority. The Father has put this dignity upon him, upon a man. He has given him to be head over all things, and all things are under his feet. And the fact that he's a man testifies to the fact that there is also a dignity that God has put upon man. That's why man has been redeemed by God, because there was a dignity put upon man when man was created. He was created in the image and likeness of God. He was like God, and that he was a rational spiritual being, and he had the capacity to have fellowship and communion with God. He could do what the first question in the catechism answers. What is the duty of man? Man's duty is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the dignity that God put upon man in the beginning, giving him this ability to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And that's one of the things that we have been able to do, have been able to enter into and do regularly, day by day, moment by moment, since we have been redeemed, since we have been saved by the grace of God. So, Father, for the dignity and authority committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in that phrase, he put all things under his feet. Now, the implication of that statement is that in himself, Christ possesses complete, infinite, and absolute dominion. He is the only true sovereign throughout creation, in creation. Now, there are and have been sovereigns, earthly sovereigns, kings and queens and princes and presidents and premiers and prime ministers. These are earthly sovereigns, but they are not sovereign in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign, because their sovereignty is not absolute. The sovereignty that the Lord Jesus Christ has is absolute and it's infinite. It's unboundless. There's no limit to it. And it has been conferred upon him, this man, Christ Jesus, by the Father. He's the only true sovereign. And he possesses this dominion naturally and essentially as a member of the Godhead. In Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28, we read these words, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." There's not a nation upon the face of the earth. There's not a people upon the first face of the earth. There's not one individual upon the face of the earth over whom the Lord Jesus Christ does not rule and reign. And Paul teaches us in Philippians 2. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, Philippians 2, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." In these verses, Paul teaches that the man Christ Jesus, as the only mediator between God and men, has a bestowed mediatory authority as a reward and fruit of his suffering. Because he has accomplished salvation for the redeemed, he has this mediatory authority bestowed upon him by the Father as a reward and fruit of his labor. And concerning this authority, this verse and the rest of Scripture teach that Christ alone is the recipient of this authority. There are no co-mediators. There is no one sharing in this authority with him. Because no one trod the winepress with him. He tried it alone. He alone, he by himself, accomplished redemption. And as a reward of him accomplishing redemption, the Father bestowed this authority upon him. There are no co-mediators. Not Mary. Not the Pope. Not the bishops that we have and the apostles that we have extant with us today. Not Moses. Not Elijah. Not any of the Old Testament prophets. Not the apostles. Not Paul. Jesus Christ only is the recipient of this authority. All power and authority is subsumed in him. And whatever authority any creature has, whether it be political, vocational, ecclesiastical, or domestic, it is derived from Christ. And there are men here today that are both husbands and fathers. You have an authority in your home as the head of your home. You derived it from Christ. It's not native to you. It is a derived authority. And it is an authority that is supposed to be exercised in love and wisdom and according to knowledge concerning your wife, so that your prayers won't be hindered, and towards your children, so that you won't squash them and cause them to become frustrated. But it is a derived authority. You have that authority from Christ as the head of your home. And he expects you to use it according to the principles of the Word of God. And this verse also sets before us the object of Christ's mediatorial authority. And we are told that it is the whole creation. See how it's put in verse 22. In Ephesians 1. And he put all things under his feet. All things. Does that mean really and truly, absolutely all things? Well, of course it does. And does it mean all things except this or that? It means all things. Now, there are times in the Bible when the word all is used when it's not all-inclusive. But in this case right here, all is all-inclusive. It means all things. Everything that exists. Every created thing. All of that. However broad and extensive it is. All of it has been put under his feet. That is the object of his mediatorial authority. And he rules and reigns over it as sovereign. And he in creation is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. He has to confer with no one. Because there's no one higher than him. And whatever he decides to do is not in contradiction to what the Father or the Spirit would do. They're all of the same mind. They're one in essence and one in thought and one in will and purpose. So what Christ decides to do as a mediatorial king, exercising authority over all creation, it never conflicts with and contradicts the mind and the will of the Father or the Spirit. All things are put under his feet. He rules from sea to sea, even to the utmost bounds of God's creation. And no one knows how broad and extensive creation is. But in my opinion, man will never be able to go to the end of God's creation. I think it's this that broad and extensive. If man were allowed to live for another million years here upon the earth and advance in science and technology, I don't believe that he would ever be able to go to the end of God's creation. I think it's just that broad and extensive. But it's not infinite. But it's so broad and so extensive that man can never reach the bounds of it. And we don't know what's going on in other parts of God's creation. We have no idea. We don't know whether there are other life forms living out there in all of those other galaxies or not. We don't know that. All we know is what we have recorded in our Bibles. And what we have recorded in our Bibles is the Word of God, and it is sufficient for us for faith and practice. It's sufficient enough to teach us the way to be saved and how to live after we become saved. And we don't need to be concerned about anything else going on in God's creation way out there somewhere. We have enough to be concerned about right here in our own little Jerusalems. And this text, verse 22, also sets before us the great end for which Christ governs and rules all things. And I've already said, it is for the advantage, comfort, and eternal salvation of all those for whom he died. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The church is his body, the verse 23 tells us. So you can see the concern that Christ has. You can see how carefully he would be orchestrating his authority because it's for the church, which is his body. And whatever affects the church, his body, affects him. And so you can see the care and the love and the compassion that he has for the church because it's his body. He died for he spilled his blood for the church. He paid the dearest and highest price for the church, which is his body and his bride. And he loves the church. And that's why he's ordering all things in the world, everything that's going on, he's ordering it for the good of the church. Because he loves his bride. And it's an unspeakable privilege and blessing to be a member of the bride of Christ. There are many that are not and that will not be brides, be a part of the bride of Christ. But here you are. Here we are. Most of us, if not all of us, have by God's grace and by the power of God been led to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby have become members of the bride. That woman, if you will, that Christ loved from before the foundation of the world. That woman that his heart longed for and yearned for even in eternity. That woman whom he could not wait to come into the world as a man and accomplish redemption for her. And having done that, he's gone back into heaven. But he's going to come back. You remember what he told the disciples in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house are many dwelling places. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself and take you to that place that I have prepared for you. Why are you doing all of that, Jesus? Well, because I love you. And all of this is the proof of his love. What evidence or what proof can we give that we love him in return? Well, the answer is simple. Obedience. Obey his word. Keep his word. That's all he requires of us. Now, that's not saying it's easy to do, because it's not easy. There is resistance from the world. The world is trying to press us down and conform us to its mold, to cause us to go back to thinking the way that we thought before we were saved, which was anti-God and anti-Christ. And then there's the devil, the archenemy of God, the one that is a liar and a murderer and has been from the beginning. And then there's our own flesh, our own remaining sin. These three formidable foes make it very difficult for us to demonstrate and prove our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not impossible, because greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world, in the world system, in our own flesh. Christ lives in us in the presence of the Spirit. And the Spirit in us gives us the power and the ability to be able to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. And our hearts have been changed. We've been made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's why we think the way we do. That's why we have the world view that we do. We view the world through the lens of Scripture. Not perfectly, but purposefully, we view the world through the lens of Scripture. And that's just simply saying that we view the world and everything from God's perspective. This is the infallible proof for us that we're Christians. Is that your worldview? How do you view the world? What is your perspective of the world? What is your perspective of everything that's going on in the world around you? Do you analyze everything and judge everything according to what saith the Lord? And I submit to you that if you're a Christian, you do, to some extent. And that is, again, not easy to do. But it can be done, and you're doing it. But we need to become more adept at it. That's the great work that we have before us as Christians. To become more adept at viewing the world and everything around us and all that's going on from God's perspective. That's the great work that we're involved in as Christians. For the good of the church, and to that blessed end, Christ so rules and governs all events and persons to the accomplishment of his most holy and sovereign will. Everything that has happened, that's happening now, or will happen, is a means to that end. Well, what is it in particular that Christ does as he rules and orders the kingdom of providence? What does he do in particular? Well, first of all, he supports the world and everything in it by his power. In Colossians 1:17, we read these words, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is upholding everything. And in Hebrews 1:3, we read these words, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is the person that is for us. And that person is against everyone that's not one of his. And that's no insignificant reality. That is a very serious, significant, powerful reality. To have the one that is governing all things by the word of his power, the one that through whom everything was created and brought into existence, It's a serious matter to have that person to be against you. It's serious to be fighting against that person. And that's what sinners are doing. They are fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. They are resisting him. They are resisting his will. But that is a losing battle that they're fighting. He cannot be overcome. Ephesians 1:11 tells us he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Somehow or another, this resistance, this fighting against him that is going on by the ungodly, he is ordering that, he is controlling that for his own wise ends and purposes. No one is more powerful than him. And when you think about that, that's something that blows your mind. Here's a man. The man Christ Jesus. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the mighty God. He is the one that spoke the universe into existence. He is the one that is momentarily controlling all things that are going on, exercising a sovereign, powerful control over everyone and everything. And no one can resist his will. And that's perplexing to a lot of people. But for us as Christians, particularly those of us that are reformed, we're not too perplexed by that. We have some idea from our understanding of the Word of God what's going on. It is a large part of the of his glory as a mediator to have a whole world of creatures owning their being and conservation to him. Paul wrote in Acts chapter 17, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. But the sad reality is that there are many, multitudes of people that don't have a clue about that. For them, there's no God. They live as though God doesn't exist. They live as though they live and move in themselves, and that in themselves they have their being. But not us. Not us that have been saved by the grace of God. Not us that have had our minds enlightened. Not us that have had our hearts changed. We know what's going on. But he also permits and allows the worst of creatures in his dominion to be and act as they do. He permits that. And he controls it. Just think what would have happened if he was not sovereign during the days of the Egyptians, the Israelites down in Egypt. When the Pharaoh came into power, they didn't know Joseph. Just think of what would happen. There would have been no nation Israel. They would have been wiped out. Just think what would have happened in the days of Hitler. He killed 6 million people. The only reason he didn't kill 12 million was because Christ didn't allow him to kill 12 million. Joseph Stalin killed 50 million. The only reason he didn't kill 100 million is because Christ did not allow him to kill 100 million. He permits and allows the worst of creatures in his dominion to be and act as they do. In Job chapter 12 and verse 16, Job declares, with him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. They're his creatures. All are his creatures. The wicked and the righteous. And he exercises control over all of them. Those that fight against Christ and his people receive power and permission from him to do so. But he permits no more than he will overrule for his praise and his glory, so that his permission is both holy and just, and their transgressions are not excused by his permission of them. Sure, he allows the wicked to be wicked and to commit all kinds of wicked acts, but in the day of judgment, they are going to be judged for every wicked act, every wicked word, and every wicked thought that they perpetrated. And no one is going to be able to stand up and say, well, you allowed all of that to happen. How can you judge me when you allowed that? There's going to be none of that. There's going to be no talking back. Christ is going to make pronouncements. That's going to be it. No proud, arrogant man is going to stand on his hind leg before God and say, well, it's not just. It's not right for you to judge me and send me to hell. Because I could not be no more than you allowed me to be. None of that. His holy permission is the withholding of those restraints and the denial of his common grace, which he is not bound or obligated to give them. The only reason that Hitler didn't kill 12 million, Stalin didn't kill 100 million, and the Israelites were not wiped out in Egypt is because God withheld them by his common grace, which he was not obligated or allowed to give them. And all of the civil good and all of the social good that goes on in the world, it is the fruit and result of the common grace of God exercised in the world by the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King of Kings. He's not obligated to do that, but he does that for his own glory. Well, our time has run out, so we're going to have to stop there. And at some future date, we'll take it up again. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, O Lord, that laid down his life for us, his people, the one under whose feet you have put all things for the good, for the advantage, and for the benefit of his people. Lord, we thank you that many of us are the people of God, those whom you have known and loved from before the foundation of the world, those whom the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he shed his precious blood. Lord, we thank you. And we pray that you would bless, O God, your word to our hearts. We ask that you would meet with us as we gather in the next hour to worship you. Be with Pastor Cook as he preaches. May he and every gospel servant that will be standing this morning to proclaim the gospel, may they be mighty instruments in the hand of the Spirit to do good to the souls of men, to the edification of your people, the salvation of the lost, and to the glory of your holy and your righteous name. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.